The following is part of the teaching ministry of Harvest Bible Chapel in Barrie, Ontario. We believe firmly in proclaiming the Word of God without apology. For more information about our church, visit our website at harvestberry.ca or email us at info@harvestberry.ca. We trust that this message will challenge and transform you.
All right. Who would agree that God is amazing in every way? That was one of those clap or hand raise moments. And that's more of a clap and cheer than a hand raise moment. Who would agree that God is amazing? I would. See, hand raise not getting it done, so I'll run over this whole thing again. Who would agree that God is amazing in every way? Amen. And now, would you not also agree that because he's so amazing in every way, that it would be pretty hard for us to do anything that would be amazing to him? I mean, that would be true, correct? And after all, he's God, and we're us, which isn't all that impressive, rather unamazing, really, next to God, is what we are. And yet in today's passage, here's the crazy thing. In today's passage, this Roman army officer, he's a centurion, he does something that the Bible tells us amazed Jesus. Jesus was amazed at what he saw, and all it was a genuine expression of faith. That's all it was. That's all he did. And I guess I would just ask each of us here, if you could have what he had, if you could have a faith that amazed God, wouldn't you want that? And the reality is that if you had a faith that amazed God, as we'll see in the narrative today, it's a life changer. It's a game changer for every person that would have that faith. It's certainly true for that army officer, and it can be true for us today. That's why the scriptures are given to us, so that we can see these things and to say, I want that. I want God to work in my life in that way. And so I pray that you want that. That's what we have in front of us today. Let me read the text, and we'll get right into it. This is Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, first 10 verses. After he had finished all his sayings, that's a reference to Jesus and the ending of the sermon that we've just been looking at in chapter 6. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him, earnestly saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. I'll start with this. Faith that amazes God changes you. It changes you. The kind of faith that we're talking about is a faith that's obvious and evident to everyone around you. There's no way to hide it. You wouldn't even want to. And It isn't at all the kind of the idea that's very, very common in our society today that, have you heard this before? Faith is a private thing. You heard that? Faith, you know, faith's a private thing. I think you should keep that to yourself. Or I have my own faith and it's just kind of a private thing to me. Now, please understand this. You can write this down. Faith, indeed, we believe this. Faith is personal, but it's not private. Faith is personal in that you have to receive it personally. You have to make the decision. You have to walk the path. It's about a relationship between you and the Father. For sure, it's personal, but it's not private at all. It's very public, in fact. When you believe in Jesus Christ, it brings about such change in your life that you cannot actually contain it, and no one around you can help but see it. We've set up the story, or the story is set up for us in the first five verses that we've just read, and it's evident that this centurion's faith, it's evident to me as I read this, that this centurion's faith has actually brought about some pretty significant changes in his life. Again, verse 2, a centurion, he had a servant. The servant was sick, point of death. The servant was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews. That seems unusual to me. We'll look at that in a moment. Asking him to come heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him. Here's Jewish leaders in a city pleading on behalf of a Roman army officer, the occupying army. Unusual. What's going on here? He's worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. He built our synagogue. Okay, in every way, this seems rather unusual. And I think it's pretty obvious that this centurion was unique in that he has a faith. He has faith in the one true God. The vast majority of Romans at this time, Roman citizens, no matter where they were in the empire, the vast majority of them would have been pagan worshipers of one kind or another. There was no single one single system anywhere in the Roman Empire. It was really pretty a mixed bag everywhere you would go. Rome itself was this hodgepodge of different religions and different temples. Not to mention the fact that as the empire grew, there was a lot of emperor worship that went on as well. So it's really a very polytheistic society, but to find an actual Roman, a citizen, a member of the army, an officer in the army who actually loved the Jewish God and worshiped him, so rare. He has this faith, and it's likely he would have been categorized as, and this was an actual designation, that he was a God-fearer with reference to the Jewish God, our God, the one true God. And not that he was a convert to Judaism, because that would have compromised his ability to actually be a Roman army officer. So there was no formal conversion to Judaism. I think as we think about this, and I don't know what you know about Rome or how much you've read about it or what picture you have in your mind, but when I start to think about a Roman army officer, I think about this kind of rough, ruthless, cold-hearted, commanding man. I don't think about the things that I'm seeing as I read this passage. There's the stereotype in my mind of a Roman officer. For example, his view of his slave was beyond the norm. Now, slaves were property. We find that a bit repugnant today, hopefully more than a bit. But they were property. It was a normal course of doing business and operating in that culture, and for him to value, and the word value here, it's more than valuing property, because we would put value on our homes, on the things that we own. It's more than that. It's more the value that we would have for our own children. That's the word emphasis here. This slave was highly respected, was honored in his family, in his home. This master, he had a relationship with his slave that was of value to him. He cherished it. That seems unusual. He had compassion for his slave's health. You would think that if the slave is just property and the slave is dying, that it's not such a big deal. I can go buy a new slave. Again, that seems a little bit repugnant to us, but that was the norm. I'll just replace this slave. But he had compassion for the health of this slave. He demonstrated wisdom in his approach to Jesus. So he hears about this, but there's an evident kind of respect for the relationships that happen within that culture. He was a Gentile, a non-Jew. That had implications for the interactions that could happen between Jesus and this Roman soldier. And he used wisdom in that. Again, we've mentioned this, but he had a pre-existing faith to believe that Jesus could actually heal the servant. That seems to me that that's unusual. That he would even believe that Jesus could heal. He demonstrated, I wrote down this fifth, he demonstrated love for the Jews who were generally despised by Romans. And that feeling was mutual. But he loved them. And finally, I just wrote down, he was kind and generous. He paid for their place of worship to be built. I have to imagine again that that's fairly unusual. Now, all of that to say that this challenges my notions about what a Roman army officer, what a centurion, roughly equivalent to a captain in our military today, what a captain over a certain number of troops, what he would really be like. And I'm compelled to ask the question, did his faith change him? Do we see these things in him because he loved God and was worshiping him? He was a God-fearer. And so those changes were really the result of his faith. See, faith, the faith that amazes God, it changes us. It compels change. When we believe what the Word of God says about the Son of God, that can't help but change us. If you're not seeing the change, if you're sitting here today and going, well, I have faith. I think I have faith. I believe in God. But nothing about your life is really changing. Are you really the same old person? That the struggles that you had are the struggles that you continue to have, and you're seeing no victory, no progress, no overcoming. There's no sense in your life that you're becoming more like Jesus Christ. And that's a problem if that's you. And if you're ready for the really hard truth here, it's this, and I've heard Pastor James McDonald say this so many times, that if your faith hasn't changed you, it hasn't saved you. And before you should do anything else here today, as we look at the scriptures and we consider this man's life and his faith, if your faith isn't changing you, then it hasn't saved you. Then the thing you need to do right now is commit your life to Jesus Christ, to believe what the Word of God says about the Son of God. If you have any shot at amazing Jesus Christ, it has to start with a declaration that you believe what Jesus did for you. And that you're going to give your life to follow him. And then having made that decision to follow him, and in doing so, increasingly becoming more like Jesus. I just put it this way. Less sin, more holiness. Less sin, more holiness. My sin erased, but now I spend my life conforming to the image of Jesus Christ and becoming more and more holy. That ought to be true for all of us. Day by day, wrestling these things down. Week by week, becoming more like him. Month by month, showing real progress. And over the course of years of declaring my faith in Christ, an increasing conformity to the image of Jesus himself. I hope you have that, because faith that amazes God, it changes you. And then check this out. Secondly, also, it humbles you. It humbles you. I mean, this is the other thing that I'm really struck with by this man, is his humility. Again, he's a Roman soldier. Check this out. It's so amazing that we found a picture of him online. You can Google anything, right? So there's a picture of this centurion. It's not really him, in case anybody's wondering, and I don't think it's him. But I love the picture because of this. Just some words that came to my mind are powerful, commanding, pride, in the right sense of that. And if I were kind of making up, because our point here is about humility, if I were making a, you know, those motivational posters that you find, if I were making one of those motivational posters about humility, I wouldn't use this picture. You know what I'm saying? Because I don't see it. I see something different than humility, but then I'm kind of struck with this. We're talking about a Roman centurion, and what we're seeing in him is humility. And I think our problem is that we actually have a wrong view of what humility is. And we often confuse confidence with arrogance. And is it possible that we can be both humble and confident before the Lord? And the answer, I believe, is yes. And that's what we see in this man. I mean, this is a Roman officer. He was no doubt powerful, commanding, and proud in the right sense of all of that. And none of that, listen, none of that is diminished by being a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet we see nothing but humility in him in his relationship with the Jews of Capernaum, and humility in this incident with Jesus. Check it out in verse 6 now, continuing along. Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself." Listen to what he says. "For I am not worthy." You have those four words underlined in your Bible? I am not worthy. I hope when you're reading the Bible, you're looking for the message it has for you. We're not just filling our minds with information. God, what do you have for me? This man says, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." Now, these words, "I am not worthy," these should roll off the tongues regularly of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. We ought to be quick to say, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. That's given me so much. I'm not worthy. God loves me. I'm not worthy of that." Now understand that declaring myself to not be worthy is not the same as self-deprecation. "I'm awful. I'm a terrible person. I can't do anything right." That's self-deprecation. And God would not have you be that kind of person. You are Christ's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. God made you. And so we're not self-deprecating. To be self-deprecating is to put down the creation of God. We're not doing that. But we are humble in the face of who we are as sinners. We know our place. We know his place. And we know he's greater than us. And we want to offer respect to one greater to us. That's humility. Humility, in fact, I would just say this. Humility in our relationship with Jesus is not fearful self-deprecation, but confident respect for a holy God who invites us to come to him. We know who we are. We knew who he is. We know that the blood of Christ, which we needed desperately, is the thing that made it possible for us to draw near to him. Without it, we couldn't get near him. And that's the thing, just knowing how we get into God's presence, how we approach him, and all that he's done for us. That's the thing that keeps us humble. And yet reveling in the knowledge that we can approach him with confidence because he said we could. I love that he said we could. And so the centurion's words and attitude were appropriately, I'm not worthy. And yet notice what the Jews said of him in the verses we read previously. He's worthy to have you do this for him. Isn't that an interesting counterpoint? So he's thinking in himself, I'm not worthy. The people around him who know him, know how humble he is, know how his faith is changing him. They're all looking and going, he is worthy. God, you could do this for him. Why? Because they saw his faith. And it's his faith in Jesus Christ that actually made him worthy. I mean, to borrow what was said of Abraham, James 2:23, you could jot down that reference. In James 2:23, it says of Abraham that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He had faith in God and that was counted as righteous. He's righteous, so he can come. That's the centurion. Faith humbles me. It humbles you. We should never lose this sense of unworthiness. I don't want to ever get to the place where I think somehow I'm now deserving of what I have, that I've been walking with Jesus long enough, and so I deserve this. That I've given enough offerings, that I've given enough of my time, that I somehow switch over and knowing that salvation is free, but then I switch over into this, I've created an account and God, look at everything I did for you. So I'm worthy of having you do this for me. And the centurion had none of that and neither should any of us. We're not ever keeping an account in that way. We could never accumulate enough to make ourselves worthy. But if God declares me worthy, if other people around me who know my life, who know my faith, if they declare me to be worthy, then fine, I'll allow that to happen. But I'm not going to take any glory. It's still going to be me pointing to the Lord in humility, knowing it's all Him in every way. My worthiness is only because of Jesus Christ, because he was worthy. This is a really important point. Any righteousness that's in me, I'm going to give you one of these $1,000 theological words, but any righteousness that I have is imputed righteousness. Some of you maybe have heard that word. And all that really means is that Jesus Christ is righteous. Amen? Perfect in every way. Faced temptations, did not sin, never sinned. And so in his perfection then, we know he is perfectly righteous, completely holy in every way. And his righteousness, because of his sacrifice, he then takes that righteousness and he puts it on us. And so I rightly know that I am justified before the Lord. I'm saved by the Lord because of the righteousness of Christ, not my own. I take the righteousness of Christ. I apply that to my own life. It's a sign to me. I've put on the righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3:9. Not having a righteousness of my own, Paul says, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's not my own. I have it because Jesus Christ died on the cross, because he sacrificed his life. I have it because he shed his blood. I have it because he was buried. I have it because on the third day he rose to life. It's his righteousness that I have in my life. And I hope you can see how that keeps you humble. How it keeps me humble before the Lord. That's the faith that amazes God, if you have that. Now, by the way, as we keep working through this, it's a faith that changes us. It's a faith that humbles us, but it's also a faith that rules us. The faith that amazes God rules you. I play around with words when I'm studying. I write down different words. I use my thesaurus a lot. I think about the strongest words I could use here. And originally, before I put the word rule in here, I put the word lead. A faith that amazes God leads me, leads you. And in some ways, leads is a nicer word, isn't it? It's a nice word. I mean, I don't mind, as I think about this, I don't mind being led. I don't mind having leaders in my life and following them. I don't mind being led. I'm not sure I like the idea of being ruled. Maybe that's the, you know, I live in a democratic society kind of thing going on, because here in Canada, you know, we elect governments to lead us, sort of. To lead us, we would use the word lead, but we put them on a short leash, and every few years we decide if they can still lead us or if someone else would lead us. But we certainly would not use the language that we elect governments to rule us. We don't like that language at all. It sounds entirely too permanent. It sounds too all-encompassing and all-powerful. And so we chafe against this word. We think it's kind of a hard word, and that's why I picked it. Because we need to be challenged about this, and as followers of Jesus Christ, we ought not have any trouble at all with the rule of God. Amen? If we follow Jesus Christ, we ought to be okay that Jesus is our King, that He is the King of Kings, and that He actually has not just leadership in our lives, but lordship. That He's not just making suggestions to us, but He's governing our lives. He's sovereign over it all. He's ruling. And has the ultimate and final say in all of these things. We ought not to have a problem with God's rule. But the whole idea of authority being so out of vogue in our culture, in our society today, means that sometimes we struggle with the lordship of Christ in our lives, and we don't especially understand or appreciate God's rule. Now, that one of the best things about having new believers is around, like when you've been following Jesus for a long, long time, and then someone new comes to faith in Christ, especially in their adult years, and they kind of bring some new questions, and they pray in a different way because they're all brand new at this, and that can really freshen up an old believer's life. When you get around new believers, that can freshen things up for you. And I really feel like that's what's happening here with this centurion who was not raised in a Jewish home, was not raised in a Jewish culture, probably had never been to temple for sure. He didn't have all of the memorizing of the Torah and all of the enculturation that goes with being a Jew. He didn't have any of that. He didn't have any of the history with the Jews and their rebellion against a God who had poured Himself out for them. Rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. Challenging repeatedly throughout their history the rule of God in their lives. And this centurion, he had none of that baggage to carry. Yet this centurion, he comes, he's an army officer. And he's a man of faith. New to his faith, and he seems to have understood authority in a way that had escaped the Jews, and that he had no trouble whatsoever getting under the authority of God in his life. And when you're a person of faith, again, the rule of God shouldn't be troubling to you at all. And in fact, the rule of God ought to be comforting to you. The rule of God should be something that envelops you like a blanket. It should be something that strengthens your faith to know, God, You're in charge of this. It seems out of control to me, but God, I know You have this. That's what happens. You look at verses 7, like picking up halfway through verse 7. The centurion says in verse 7, therefore I did not presume to come to you, this humility. But then he says, then you see all this confidence starts to ooze out in the middle of verse 7. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. He says this, for I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. I wrote the word bam beside verse 8 in my Bible. But he gets authority in a way that so many of us struggle with when it comes to our God. It's one of the most striking encounters in the whole gospel. The centurion's faith was so strong that he grasped, as few do, the rule and authority of God in his life. And this Roman is schooling the Jews on submission to their own God. And this understanding allows him to alter his request to Jesus. Jesus is, I mean, Capernaum's not a big place. I've walked through the streets of Capernaum. It's not a big place. And so the message comes to Jesus. He's making his way somehow in the minutes that that all took. It wouldn't have taken very long at all. In the minutes that that took, the centurion then begins to think about this whole thing. And now I got Jesus coming to my house. And he starts to think it through and he changes it a little bit and he sends his friends. He alters his request to Jesus. He sends a second message and essentially it goes like this. Jesus, you can do what I've asked you to do without ever coming to my house because I know that you're under God's authority and he's God. You can do what I need you to do no matter where you are. That's an understanding of the rule and power of God like the Jews were not quite getting. And without saying that the centurion fully grasped all of this about God in the moment, I do believe that his statement is an acknowledgement of some important things that we know about God, but maybe we need to be reminded of. Maybe this is new for some of you. Maybe for others, a good review, but in this statement, here's what I see from the centurion, that he acknowledges the big three attributes of God. You know what they are? The big three attributes of God. First of all, this: God is omniscient. God is omniscient. Now that is to say that he knows all. He knows everything. Everything that there is to know, past, present, and future, God knows it. He knows every thought. He knows every person. He's heard every conversation. He knows everything that's happened at every moment in history and everything that will happen. He knows everything. He is omniscient in every way. And he knew the servant. He knew the disease that was racking the servant's life. He knew when the moment of death was going to happen. He knew everything about the servant because he's omniscient. And then secondly, the big three attributes of God, God is omnipresent. That is to say he is everywhere. He was on the street when the people came to Jesus. He's in the house with the servant. He's along the way. He was in Capernaum and he was in Jerusalem and he's here right now. And in fact, I don't even really think that the scriptures teach us so much that God is everywhere, so much as the scriptures teach us that everywhere is in front of God. God, the scriptures tell us, is before all things. And he looks down over all things. And God is present. And then third, God is omnipotent. That is to say, he's all powerful. And he could heal that servant. It'd be such a small thing, really, to heal the servant next to the awesome power of God. And again, it seems that the centurion knew all of this to be true simply by asking Jesus to say the word. Just say the word. Where you are, you know the situation. You're all powerful. Just say the word. See, faith that amazes God, it rules you, it rules everything. Your day-to-day life, not your Sunday-to-Sunday life. your day-to-day life ought to be significantly altered as a result of what we believe about his rule. It ought to change everything about us. It ought to change what we believe and how we conduct ourselves and even our thinking. I've been having one phrase roll over in my mind these days as I've been seeking to become more like Christ, and a verse that I memorized long, long ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Just one little phrase. Bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But I just thought about that verse again a couple of weeks ago, and I was just thinking how my thought life is just not where I want it to be, and how the words flowing out of my thought life and the actions flowing out of my thought life were not where I wanted them to be. And it was like that one phrase, not even the whole verse, just the one phrase. If only I could take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Not some thoughts, not half my thoughts, not I'm hoping to make some progress here. Every single thought to the obedience of Christ. That's the rule of God, played out day by day. Some examples of how this is going to change. Imagine how, if the rule of God is really over your life, how that changes your prayers. That your prayers will be like this centurion. They're going to be powerful. You're going to ask for what you want. You're going to come with boldness because you can, because God said you can. And you're going to come with the confidence that he could answer you because he is all powerful, because he knows all things, because everything is before him. But then not presumptuously. Not assuming you're going to get it. Not believing that you know enough to know whether that's a good answer to prayer or not. I'm going to pray this thing. God, this is something I think I want in my life. I would love to see this happening. But ultimately, God, your will, not mine. Amen? Your will, not mine. See how that changes our prayers because we're under the rule of God? Or I think in terms of our evangelism, you can be bold in sharing your faith with whomever. The Great Commission's pretty obvious. Go make disciples. Simple as that. Find people who are not yet disciples of Jesus. Find people who don't love him and tell them about him. Tell them to come here or spend some time with them yourself. Point them to the gospel. Give them a Bible. Whatever it takes. Introduce them to Jesus Christ. You say, well, yeah, but you don't know the people in my life, the people in my family. I don't think they could ever come to Jesus. You don't know how far gone they are. The people in my workplace, are you kidding me? I could never share the gospel with them and it wouldn't matter anyways. They'd never accept it. Well, listen, do you believe in the rule of God or not? Do you believe that he's sovereign over all things? Do you believe that his will is going to be accomplished on this earth? Because if you did, if you're really under the rule of God, then you would share the good news of Jesus Christ with boldness whenever you had the opportunity. See how the rule of God changes our evangelism? Or how about this, how it changes trials and the difficult seasons that we go through? Knowing this, if we believe all these things about God, nothing takes him by surprise. Whatever the thing is that you're going through right now, that is not surprising to God. It's not like you need to get before him and say, hey, God, have you noticed what's happening in my life right now? I think I've prayed that prayer before, but I think I know the answer before I pray it. Of course he's noticed and ordained it. Appointed it for me. That if we had this perspective that God's really in charge of my life, that he really is ruler, that I would tuck under that, and whatever he sends my way, I would just go, okay, I got it, Lord. Got it. I'm going to look for the thing that you're trying to teach me here. Evidently, you're trying to build more endurance. Evidently, you want my faith to grow. Evidently, you've got something going on with someone else, and you want to use my life as a way to get to them. I'm under your rule, whatever you choose. Or how about blessing? How does the rule of God affect that? Anything good in my life is a gift from him, not something I've earned. Everything in my life. I don't care what school you went to, how many degrees you got, what job you got as a result, and how much money is tucked away, how much you're able to enjoy. None of it is yours. None. You didn't work for it. You're not some kind of whiz kid who just made it all happen for yourself. You have what you have because God gave it to you. And you are called upon, as I am, to just simply steward the thing. Listen, I needed to get to a place of contentment in my own life where I'm happy with the things that I have. Thank you, God, for giving me these things. Now help me to use them for your glory. Everything in our lives, everything, every dollar in your bank account, every bit of property you own, all the time that God has given you, every talent that you have, all of it, listen, all of it without exception is intended for the glory of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the mission. That's it. Nothing you have is yours. Nothing. And when you understand the rule of God in your life, that changes you. It comes as a result of genuine faith. And if you want to really be have God amazed by your faith, it's because you get the rule of God and you understand the implications of all of that in your life. And then finally this, faith that amazes God affirms you. Verses 9 and 10, as I read these, just think. Just think about it being you. Not the centurion, but you're having this conversation with Jesus. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, at the centurion. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. This is the climax of the narrative. Jesus, think about it. Jesus just declared this Roman army officer to be the top faith person in all of Israel. Talk about shock jock preaching, right? Has he just not achieved the goal of attracting everyone's attention? I've never seen faith like this. Now, bear in mind, Jesus knew John the Baptist. He was his cousin. John the Baptist, this fiery preacher who stood against the religious establishment and preached a message of repentance, of personally sacrificing so much for the sake of the gospel, to introduce Jesus to the world. This centurion's faith outstrips John the Baptist's, according to Jesus. How about his own mom? What's he saying about his own mom who had an angel show up in her living room and she just said to the angel, she said, be it unto me according to your word. And Jesus is saying here, he knew his mom. I've never seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. This man's faith is something so special. It's even different. It surpasses the faith of my own mom. Jesus, the text says, marveled at him. He was amazed. There's only two times in the entire New Testament that Jesus was amazed. Here, very positive sense, right? He marveled in a good way. Because of this faith that this centurion was showing. And then in Mark 6:6, he goes off to Nazareth. And he marveled there as well, but in a negative sense, he just marveled at their lack of faith. Both times it was over faith. But he was amazed. Now all of this raises, I think, a legit question, one that we started out with. I mean, can we really do anything that amazes God? I mean, really think about it. Can God really be amazed by anything that we do? Now, to understand what's going on in the scriptures here as Jesus is amazed at this man's faith, and this is where the affirmation's going to come, but Jesus obviously has affirmed this man. The thing we need to understand is that Jesus in human flesh is fully God and fully man. That's what we understand to be true about him. And we're getting a glimpse here into, as Jesus is amazed, we're getting a glimpse into the God-man's humanity. But it's no less God being amazed. Because God, in identifying with humanity in this moment, is allowing himself to be amazed by this man's faith. He's identifying in every way with us as human beings. And maybe for the first time in history, in this very moment, God is amazed by something a human being did. He's legitimately amazed. I don't think that needs to be a one-time thing. I think that could be repeated over and over again in each of our lives. That God would be no less willing, Christ would be no less willing in this moment to be amazed by your faith, to be struck by how you're living for him. He affirmed the centurion in front of all the other Jews. Why? Positive affirmation. I affirm the centurion. I challenge everyone around them. I hopefully create in them a motivation to have the kind of faith that this centurion was showing. And you? Are you motivated to have Jesus say this about you, to marvel, to be amazed by your faith? I mean, it's curious to me in verse 10 that the healing, that it seems to be the point of the story, is to get this servant healed. And yet verse 10 is kind of a bit of an afterthought. It's a tag on, it's an epilogue. And when those had been sent, returned to the house, they found the servant well. He's well. That's great. The powerful moment was the declaration that this centurion had this amazing faith. The point is not the healing, but the remarkable, amazing, astounding, marvelous faith of this centurion. You know, later on in Luke's gospel, much later on, years from now for us, Jesus will ask the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The question really is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith, amazing faith, in you? I pray he finds it in all of us. Amen? All right, let's pray together. God and Father, thank you again. We're in awe of who you are. It's shocking to us, I think, for those of us who think about it at all, that you would do all that you have done for us and that you would make it possible for us to talk to you in this moment, to have access to your throne room. Thank you, God, for Jesus Christ and for the deep love that you show to us through the sending of your Son, through the sacrifice of his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for the power of the resurrection that's available to us. And God, I pray that we would have faith in that very simple message, that we would trust you for all things. God, that people would see the change in us. Father, that they would be drawn to it. That God, there would be no doubt as to the rule of God in our lives. Father, do an awesome thing in each of our lives. Transform us and change us to make us more like you. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening. We always love hearing about the work God's doing in our listeners. If God's been doing a work in you, send us an email at info@harvestberry.ca. And remember, you are loved.